couple of quick ones is, we all say amen at the end of when we pray, and of course the question is, why do we say amen when we pray? It's not a biblical command to say amen, and the reason is it's a Hebrew word which means truth. And in the way that we're using it at the end of a prayer, it simply means that it was truth that was prayed for and we agree with that truth. It's a statement of agreement. And so when someone prays and you agree with it, we say amen to say, yes, that is truth and we want that to happen, Lord. So that's why we say amen. That is also why some very bold souls will yell out amen during a sermon. It's because they hear something where they go, that is truth, and they want to affirm that truth. Secondly, hallelujah means give praise to God. Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh, the name of God. So it is a Hebrew word, well, it's actually two Hebrew words, give praise to God. And that's why we sing hallelujah, give praise to God. Also, why we may yell out in a sermon and say hallelujah is because we want to affirm praise to God. You may have noticed a trend in what I'm saying here. So I encourage you, even with a mask on, if you hear something you really enjoy, there's nothing better as a preacher than to hear somebody passionately go, amen, or preach it, right? Because they're excited. You've got to be careful. I was sitting next to a friend of mine once, Pastor Leonce Crump, who is a black American man who makes me look small. He played in the NFL and he is huge. And I was sitting near him during a sermon once and he went, "Ugh." I walked up to him after the sermon. I said, "Hey man, what does that mean when you go, ugh?" And he went, bang, and punched me really hard in the guts. And I went, "Ugh." He said, "It means that, brother. It hits you deep." So yeah, be careful when you ask somebody about what something means. But in other words, it's okay to affirm things in the church. If we did it nonstop, people would probably get frustrated, but a little bit of encouragement for a preacher is actually appreciated. So there you go. There's your Hebrew lesson for this morning. And now we're going to get suddenly a lot darker. Whose life, and I actually am going to ask for a show of hands here in a minute, but whose life, and I don't just necessarily mean you specifically, whose life here has been impacted in one way or another by cancer? So, what have we got here? Someone you know, friend, family, doesn't have to be you. Yeah, look, virtually everyone, right? That's the reality of cancer in our day and age. It impacts most of us. And I don't make light of that. My father died from cancer when I just turned 13. Beth has had a skin cancer cut off from her face, and being a redhead in this country will likely have to face more. That is the reality of living in this nation. But what I want you to do for a moment is think about this. If you knew for a fact there was one person coming, only one, and you knew for sure that this person, when they came, would cure cancer, no doubt at all in your mind, you knew when this person, John Smith, when they arrived, they would cure cancer for a fact. Would you not be a little bit excited about that? Yeah, amen, right? Would you not, you know, no one's going to be like, "Oh, guess what? John Smith's here to cure cancer. What happened with the footy on the weekend?" Right? It's not going to go down like that. People will be so excited. There would literally be no other news in this country. Every social media account, every TV station, every radio station, every newspaper, every family would be talking about this news, wouldn't they? They would. You know, I did a bit of research because I was trying to think about news like this in my mind, and I remember the V-Day celebrations in England once Germany had officially declared that they had given up, they had lost the war. And I don't know whether you remember the footage in England of like literally just hundreds of thousands of people just dancing in the streets and rejoicing over the news of victory. Even young Princess Elizabeth was allowed out in the streets incognito to celebrate during that time. It was a universal joy that people felt. And really that brings us to our passage together this week. And I really do pray this morning that it brings you joy. So our context is last week, Drew looked at John the Baptist's declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You know, there's no bigger declaration than that. There is no greater piece of news than that. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, building from that Old Testament sense of a sacrificed lamb, but Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, who would take away the sins of the world. Cancer is a tragedy because it takes away life. But sin is the greater tragedy because it takes away eternal life. And here we have the bold proclamation that here is the one man, the one person who will take away the sins of the world. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, your sins are paid for and you can have life eternal. I mean, what news! What joy! It should put the Victory Day celebrations to shame. The reality is people's biggest problem is not being poor. And it's not having a low self-esteem. It's not having a lack of privilege. People's primary problem is that they are sinful and fall short of God's holy standard. And to everyone who falls short of God's standard, the punishment is hell. That is every person's primary problem. But God in His grace gave us Jesus, the Lamb of God. And in Him, your sins can be forgiven, righteousness given, and eternal life in Him guaranteed. That is the scene of who Jesus is and what John the Baptist has just declared and made public. Let's get to our text. So if you have your Bible with you, let's read from John 1, and we'll just read at the moment 35 to 39. John 1, 35 to 39. You can more or less keep your Bibles there this morning. John 1, 35 to 39. The next day, after John had declared, "Behold the Lamb of God," the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. All right, so the next day, after that massive declaration of John the Baptist, John is standing there with two of his disciples, and Jesus comes walking by. John again repeats his declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God," and the two disciples hear this, and they bail on John and begin to follow after Jesus. Now remember, a disciple was a student, a learner. They spent nearly all of their time with their teacher. So John had people who came out to hear him in their thousands, but among the thousands were also disciples, people who aligned themselves to a teacher, almost became their servant, as it were. So among all of the crowds, there were the disciples, those he was training specifically. Now, this was common in the time of Jesus. There were rabbis everywhere, both qualified and informal. They were simply those who had something to teach and people would align themselves to them. So was it weird that they left John the Baptist? Awkward, you know, there they go. No, John has spent his whole time pointing at Jesus, hasn't he? So obviously, this is an intended consequence of somebody who points at Jesus, is they stop following John and they go to Jesus. This is a good thing, right? This is what we're supposed to do. John isn't trying to win a followers competition. Went back when I was a church planner. It was so fun, seriously, when you would get together with other church planners and you'd say to someone, so how many people have you got? And they'd go, oh, we're up to 80 now. And then you'd quiz them a little bit and you'd find out that they'd had 80 once. And then you'd say, does that include the children? Oh, it definitely includes the children. And then you'd find out, usually if you talk to their wife, that they're also counting pregnant mothers for two. Anything to try and make their numbers seem bigger and seem like they had more people. And John is just not interested in that. He wants to point people at Jesus, not at himself. He wants to point people to the one whose sandals he was unworthy to tie. Now we know definitely who one of the disciples was, because in a little bit in our passage, it's going to tell us it was Andrew. So we know that for a fact, those two disciples that were there. The other one is not mentioned, but the most logical and best argument that we have is that it was actually the Apostle John who writes this letter. And we come to that conclusion for two reasons. One, he doesn't bother to name himself, which is an indication that it's possibly John. And two, this person has very detailed information about it was the 10th hour. It was like they seem to know a lot of information. So more than likely, it was Andrew and the Apostle John. So I'm going to refer to them as Andrew and John for the rest of this message. Could be wrong. Happy to be proved wrong in eternity. But there you go. That's who I think it was. So Jesus now turns to the two of them and asks, what are you seeking, or what do you want? Now, in the flow of the story, that's a valid question, isn't it? I mean, if two men start following you, you're probably going to ask them what they want. And so these two guys just start walking after Jesus, and he turns to them and says, what do you want? Now, of course, John in this gospel is really asking a bigger question, not really understood by the men at this time. But it's a question that everyone who comes to Jesus needs to answer even today. What do you want? You see, so many around the world come to Jesus for lots of different reasons. To some, they hope he's a giant cosmic lottery ticket, that if you come to Jesus, that means somehow you're going to get rich. And so they come to Jesus for money, which means Jesus is not their God, money is. Because whatever motivation brings you to him is the thing you're actually looking for. And so they come to Jesus looking for money. Others come to him looking for help and a blessing for their dreams. Like, I've got my whole life mapped out before me, and I just want a little bit of Jesus fairy godmother to make sure it all goes my way. And so you kind of just got a little assurance that Jesus is going to make it all happen the way you want it to happen. But if you come to Jesus like that, then he's not your God, you are. And you just want him to support you in it. See, John here remembers Jesus posing the question, and he still poses it to us today, what do you want? When you come to Jesus, what is it that you are looking for? And there's a variety of responses to that answer. Well, for Andrew and John, they're not yet ready to lay all of it down at Jesus' feet. They're not yet ready to come and lay down their lives and take it up with him, which is fair enough. They've only just met Jesus. And so their response, which I really love, is, oh, we just want to find out where you're staying. Right? It's hardly a profound question, is it? But it actually has slightly bigger implications. They ask Jesus where he's staying so that they can spend more time with Jesus and maybe get to those bigger questions that we all need to ask. So they ask him where he's staying and they go to follow him. Now, the reality is they're not truly Jesus' disciples at this point in time. At the moment, they're just guys who are beginning to ask questions to try and find out who Jesus is. You know, if you're a Christian here this morning, or you're not a Christian here this morning, and you have questions about Jesus, then you'll find that where he is staying is in the Bible, the Word of God. If you want to know more about Jesus, then that is where you need to look. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him where he's staying, and they go find out where he's staying, and they spend the whole day with him. Now, we don't have a record of that conversation, but they spend a day where they're able to talk to Jesus, learn more about Jesus, ask the questions that maybe we expected them to ask straight up, but they're with him, they're wherever he is staying, and it's the two of them, John and Andrew, and they are asking Jesus questions. And it has a very profound impact upon them. What happens when you meet Jesus? What happens when you understand what it is saying when it calls him the Lamb of God, the one who will die and take the penalty of our sin? Well, in our passage, Andrew leaves that meeting and he goes full tilt, flat out, to find his brother Simon. Remember what we talked about at the start? If you knew that singular person that could cure cancer, would you not tell everybody? Andrew, he meets Jesus, he finds out who he is, and the moment he walks out of that room, he is full tilt off to find and tell his brother who he has met. Because it's great news. It's exciting news, and it's normal to be excited about great news. The day before I proposed to Beth, I was so excited. I rang like 10 of our friends and told them that I was going to propose the next day. I am so glad she said yes. It was going to get really awkward. But I rang just because I was excited. And Beth got home the next day and had phone calls asking people about how I proposed before she told anyone that I had proposed. I just couldn't stop it. I was just so excited to tell people that I was going to get, hopefully, married to Beth. Right? Good news. We want to be excited about that. It's natural to feel that way. So Andrew gets out of spending a day with Jesus and he makes an absolute beeline to his brother to say, guess what? We have found the Messiah. Now, Messiah means Christ. Christ is not a name, it's a title. It literally means anointed one. Okay, that's literally what the word means, anointed one. Now, it had plenty of use in the Old Testament, and it was used across three different types of people in the Old Testament. So we had it used of a king, or kings were called the anointed one. You might remember the story where David has an opportunity to kill Saul, who's hunting him down, and he says, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed, right? So it's the same word, it's Christ. We also see that word used of priests in the Old Testament, of Aaron, that they are the Lord's anointed ones. And we also see it used of prophets. So prophet, priest, and kings are called the same word, anointed one. Now Jesus is the only person ever to be the anointed one in all three categories. He's the true king, the final and true prophet, right? And the true priest. He's all three, prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one. Now, I don't think Andrew had all this in mind when he came and found Simon and said, we found the anointed one. More than likely, what he meant was we found the king, the true king who's going to lead Israel back to conquering Rome and lead us back to the national leadership of our region again. So that's probably what he's got in mind, the true king. Nonetheless, he believes the long-awaited anointed one is here, and he's very excited to tell his brother about it. Simon, of course, then comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, Simon, you're the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, which means rock. Okay? So Jesus straight up names him Rock. Now, the significance of that is when Jesus looks at Simon, he knows what he's going to be in the church. He knows the role that he has for him to play. Peter will be a rock for the early church. Peter will stand up at Pentecost and proclaim the gospel. Peter will see salvation come to the Jews. Peter will be there when salvation comes to the Samaritans. Peter will be there when salvation comes to the Gentiles. Peter is there at each stage of the spread of the gospel. He is a rock and the church builds upon the ministry God has in him. We also know that he is crucified like Jesus was because he refuses to back down for his faith, that he's willing to die for who Jesus is. Now, when Jesus names him, "I will call you rock," how much of all of that that we just said was Peter aware of? None. None. I mentioned this last time I preached a couple of weeks ago, guys. Put your head down and serve Jesus where you're at. Work hard with whatever opportunities he has given you right here, right now. Don't get so caught up on what Jesus might do with your life. Maybe this is what he wants from me, that you're not serving him now. Just go hard for Jesus right here in Bundy today. Whatever it is you're doing, put Jesus first and trust him with the future. He knows the beginning from the end. He's got it all sorted. You don't need to. Right? Go hard for Jesus now. Now, I've got a slight disagreement with the next part in our text, so I'm just going to go back to the scriptures here, and I'll read from verse 39. He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." The next day, when Jesus decided to go to Galilee, he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." All right, here we go. You finished your Hebrew lesson earlier. We're going to get into a Greek lesson now. Does your Bible say in verse 43 something like, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee"? Anyone? Yeah? Anyone say anything sort of gravely different? No one's brave enough to tell me? Because I probably agree with you if yours is different. So, in Greek here, this is also possible. The next day, Andrew decided to go to Galilee and found Philip, and then Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Okay? So your Bible says Jesus decided to go to Galilee and then said to Philip, "Follow me." It's equally possible to say Andrew decided to go to Galilee, found Philip, and Jesus said, "Follow me." Now, this makes more sense because if you go back to verse 41, this is just all to make you awake. If you go back to verse 41, it says of Andrew, he first found his brother. So if he first found his brother, who does he find next? Well, the logical flow of the passage is he first found his brother. Secondly, he travels to find his friend Philip and tell him the good news. Now, you might be sitting there this morning saying, "Oh, Sam, who cares? You're off on a tangent here." But I don't think so. Why this matters is because if this is true, every single person in this passage comes to Jesus not because he calls, but because somebody tells them. Every single person. Andrew and John, they're pointed to Jesus by John the Baptist. Peter comes to Jesus, comes to find him, after being told by Andrew. Philip comes to Jesus after being told by Andrew. As we read in our passage, the next person who will come to Jesus is a guy called Nathanael. Who tells Nathanael? Philip. So Andrew tells Philip. Philip tells Nathanael to come to Jesus. Every single person in this passage comes to find out who Jesus is because somebody takes the time to tell them. They're burning with excitement, they're burning with passion and joy to bring people to Jesus. The most exciting news that anyone can ever have. So I'm going to do a little test here this morning. I'm going to ask you a question, and if your answer is yes, I'm going to get you to stand up and stay standing. So firstly, were you ever introduced to Jesus, shared the good news by a family member? Now, they may not have been the one who actually led you in the sinner's prayer, but did a family member at some stage bring you to Jesus? All right? So stand up if that's you and stay standing. All right? Now, no one's allowed to stay seated if that's not you, unless you, you know, have trouble standing up, then that's fine. All right, secondly, if it was a friend who talked to you and explained to you about the good news, who first directed you to Jesus, if it was a friend, then stand up. Let's see if we've got a friend. All right, now stay standing for a second. Just everyone look around the room just quickly. It's by far and away most of the room, isn't it? You can grab a seat, thanks, guys. You see, what happened here in this story is exactly what happens today. You meet Jesus, you find out that he is the Lamb of God who can take away the sins of the world. You find out he is the one who redeems us and gives us life in his name. And it fills you with joy and excitement. And the natural response to joy and excitement is to go and tell people. And when I ask you to stand up, if friends or family ever pointed you at Jesus, we've got 80% of the room standing up. Now, sure, there's the odd, you know, it was Facebook, I was on my way to persecute Christians and Jesus appeared and struck me blind. Whatever it might be, there's those odd, random other ones. Sure, and I accept that that happens. But the majority, far and away, come to faith because a family member or a friend take the time to say, people, come and meet Jesus. Amen? I've got to say it, right? Church, let that be encouraging to you. When you looked around that room this morning, let that encourage you. This is how the majority of people will be introduced to Jesus, because a friend or family member points them to him. This is what you need to do. Tell people about Jesus and then show them who he is through his word, the Bible. That is how you introduce people to Jesus. Now, can you make them his follower? No, that's not up to you. But you can introduce them to him through his word. Did you know it's the same here in our passage? Andrew, Peter, John, they've spent a day with Jesus here, but they're not yet his disciples. So this seems almost like an apparent contradiction, but some of you might not have realized this, but I'm just going to quickly have a look at Matthew 4, 18 to 22. So Matthew 4, 18 to 22. Matthew 4, 18 to 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. You ever read that passage and gone, my goodness, wasn't that incredible that these men, Jesus just walking down, they've never met this guy before, and he says, follow me, and they're like, right, I'm in. Well, this all comes after what's happened in John. You see, somebody, in the case of Simon, Andrew introduced him to Jesus. In the case of Andrew, John the Baptist introduced him to Jesus. They've spent time with Jesus. They've got to know Jesus. And now Jesus calls them to follow. See, your job is to introduce people to him by showing them in the word. And then Jesus may call them to follow, right? That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to bring them to Christ. So at this stage, when they're on the boat fixing their nets, Andrew spent a full day with Jesus asking him questions. Now, don't get me wrong. This is still a big faith step to walk away from your job and your boats and everything and follow Jesus, isn't it? So I'm not knocking these men, but they did have some background here to work from, okay? So that's how this story fits together. So it's the same thing. Your joy and excitement means you introduce people to Jesus in the Bible, and then you leave it between Jesus and them. Now, as we know, people's reactions can be quite different when you introduce them to who Jesus is. So back to our original passage in John 1, if you look at verse 46, Nathanael, Philip's friend, he responds with, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Philip's like, "We've met the Messiah, the Christ, he comes out of Nazareth." And Nathanael's response is, "Really? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's a bit like if you told a Queenslander that the Messiah was from New South Wales, right? They're just going to be like, "Oh, I just don't think so." It's just, yeah, amen over there somewhere. They'd be like, "I just don't think that's possible," right? So this is the response we have in the text. But the thing that I really, 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 really want you to grasp this morning is, what is Philip's response to Nathanael? Someone else yell it out. "Come and see." He's not interested in a huge, long debate. He's not interested in getting into this deep argument. What's his response? "Come and meet Jesus." Right? You've got all kinds of baggage that you want to bring into this, Nathanael. You've got all kinds of hang-ups. Come and see Jesus, and then you make up your mind. Right? It's the same today for us. 99% of non-Christians in this country who make all kinds of statements about Jesus know absolutely nothing about him. Nothing. They've picked it up from Hollywood movies. They've picked it up from this. Like I myself, I was 18 years of age the first time I met Christians. And I'd heard they had been missionaries at one stage, and I thought I was going to meet a Catholic priest. That was the only framework I had in my mind of what it meant to be a Christian. Right? So you've got zero idea what it means. From, you know, Jesus hates everybody to, oh, Jesus just loves everybody. They're generic statements with never having spent any time getting to know who he says he is in his word. So what's our job? It's to bring people to him. Come and see. Ask people to read the scripture with you. You know, I can make all kinds of statements about who I think Tom Cruise is. I've never met the guy. It would be really helpful if I actually went and spoke to him, wouldn't it? We all ask for that kind of nicety. Can't think of the right word. But don't you? Before people judge you, you would like them to actually get to know you? And this is why I once had a leaflet dropped in my letterbox which said it was a list of famous vegans and Jesus was on the list. That's how this happens. Because people have no idea who he is or what he said and they just make judgments. I know he ate fish and I know he ate lamb. And I think that means lamb then is a vegetable and healthier for you, so you can eat as much of it as you like. Boom. Biblically proven. All right. Back to our story. So Jesus says of Nathanael, as Nathanael approaches, "Here comes an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Literally, here comes a man who calls it as he sees it. And Nathanael is impressed that Jesus knows this about him. If you go back and read the passage, Jesus goes further and says, "I saw you under the fig tree before when Philip spoke to you, which was impossible." And so Nathanael is blown away, declares that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus promises way more spectacular things to come. You see, Nathanael was skeptical. Philip brings him to Jesus, and Jesus knows who he is. It's the same for all of us. You bring people to Jesus in his word, and then you begin to read his word, and it says that his word is sharper than any two-edged sword, because he knows who you are. You come to Jesus in his word, and his word pierces through the lies you even tell yourself about yourself. The way we try to make ourselves out to be better than we are, and his word will cut through, and he knows who we are. And it brings us to repentance and faith. Let me summarize all of this for you. Here in this passage, we have the Christian life mapped out. Here is my best-selling book that I'm going to release. It's going to be one very, very small chapter, actually sentence, right? It's going to be called The Christian Life. And it says this: share your testimony about Jesus and take people to the truth of Jesus in the Bible. Done. There you go. Be $9.95 at Coorong. No, right? That's it. That is the Christian life. That's what you see mapped out here for us in this story. Everyone in this story who comes to Jesus comes because somebody tells them about him. And the first thing they do is bring them to Jesus. Some, like Simon, who's eventually Peter, he comes because he is excited. Others, like Nathaniel, are skeptical, and the answer is still the same: bring them to Jesus. Right? That is our responsibility. Bring them to Jesus, the real Jesus of the scriptures and not of what the world says or portrays in media. Amen? That's it. Now you never need to ask, what should I do with my life? Get excited about Jesus and bring people to him in the word. Sit with them and read the word together. And that is your life for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the example in it. This amazing passage where all these early men who aren't yet your disciples, but each one of them is told by someone else, come and see, come and meet Jesus. Lord, we pray we would have that same excitement, the same joy, just to say to friends and family, come and meet Jesus. Come and see who he is for yourself in his word. Lord, how amazing it can be when you read the word and find out that he knows us more than we know ourselves. Lord, may we be a church filled with infectious joy about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you in your precious name. Amen. That brings our service to a close this morning. There is no final.